Now invite your careful attention as Brother Stephen speaks to us on part two, Ezra and Nehemiah, There is Hope.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. From yesterday evening, we want us to remind ourselves of a couple of key points as we move forward in this section of Ezra. First of all, chapter 7 of Ezra is about 50 or 60 years after chapter 6. So what we're dealing with Ezra is the attempted reformation of the grandchildren of the pioneers. We're talking about two generations on from that initial establishment of the community in Jerusalem. And a lot can happen in 50 or 60 years. And a lot did happen in Jerusalem, which was bad. That's why Ezra and Nehemiah needed to go back to Jerusalem and to restore the true worship of Yahweh. Ezra was a very special person. Verse 6 of chapter 7 tells us that he was a ready scribe. He was quick in the word of God. And no doubt he would have been a remarkable person to lead a Bible class. We're told in verse 10 of chapter 7 that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. You notice there the order of priority. To seek the law, to do it, and then to teach it. He was not ambitious, as it were, to be a teacher, so much as to see that word of God being performed in Israel. And to do that, he had to prepare his heart and to seek the law. This word seek is a very interesting one. It says, Strong tells us in his lexicon, that it means to read repeatedly or resort to repeatedly. You see, it wasn't just a familiarity with, but it was a constant resorting to the law. The word darash, which is the word translated to seek, is related to the word for midrash, which is the Hebrew word for exposition. So this was Ezra's approach. He was a keen expositor. His intention was to understand the words of Scripture. And we drew attention to verse 11 yesterday evening, where the king Artaxerxes gives Ezra, the priest, a letter and describes him as a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord. A scribe of the words. And, you know, our presiding brother reminded me just before we started that the lack of PowerPoint visual aids is actually something of a bonus if one is interested in the words of Scripture. Because he said, and I think he's right, that the best visual aid is actually seeing the words in front of you. And I'm reminded of a sister in Canada at one of the first Bible schools I ever went to on the west coast of Canada who was in her 90s. And she was blind in one eye. And I remember seeing her in the audience like this. She had a Bible right up to her face, and she had her one good eye peering at the words. And I spoke to her after. She says, "Oh, I love words, you see. I can only see them one at a time." And she would look up Strong's Concordance. And you know how small the writing in Strong's, an old Strong's Concordance is, and how small the numbers are to get through to the lexicon. And there she was, you know, 92. Seeing a word at a time. She says, "Since I've lost my sight in one eye," she says, "I've been much more appreciative of words." And she was seeing them, you know, a word at a time. And I thought to myself, that is what understanding the word of God comes down to. And as others have said, when we do understand a passage of Scripture correctly, then we know how to read it. We can read it with the sense that it is intended to convey. And that's the ultimate in understanding, don't you think? To actually read it as it was intended to be read. So let's take our cue from Ezra in this point. Now, we can argue about which is the best translation in English and so on. But the point is, what do the words that were given by God say? And they were given in Hebrew and in Greek. They weren't given in English. So whichever translation we might use, ultimately what we're trying to do is hear what those original words are saying. And whatever it takes, you know, whatever tools are necessary to get back to that point is what we should be aiming for. The particular words in verse 11 may well be the words of Deuteronomy, known to the Jewish religion as the words. And there is a hint there in verse 25 that Ezra is described again in this remarkable letter from the king as verse 25, "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand." And here we have a reference back to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 4, where God had told Israel through Moses, just before they entered into the land of promise, that the law which he would give them, which was Ezra's delight, which was Ezra's study, which was no doubt the scroll that was in his hand, that's referred to in verse 14 of our chapter and verse 25. This great scroll that he probably carried on his shoulder all the time. He was a ready scribe. He was quick to turn up the scriptures. He didn't have the luxury of you and I of a little book that we could carry around even in our pockets. He had to carry a scroll, which you'd have to, to get to chapter 34 of Deuteronomy, you'd have to probably roll the whole thing out on the table and get there quickly and know where you were. That would have been quite a skill. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that in verse 6, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great that hath God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before thee this day?" So God is saying to Israel that when they went into the land, the law which they would have, if they put it into practice, would be a beacon in the world, that other nations would marvel at the righteousness of the precepts that they lived by. It would impress even the pagan mind, and they would be attracted to the nation of Israel and want to understand more about the God who had given them such a law. It was their wisdom, not amongst themselves only, but in the sight of the nations. And you see, Artaxerxes and Ezra 7 must have got to that point of being impressed. There must have been Bible classes between Ezra and Artaxerxes. And in one of these classes, Ezra asks permission to go up to Jerusalem. And the king says, well, why not? Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? And that reference to the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, I think he is absolutely referring us back to Deuteronomy. And this is a subject for our study day tomorrow, so I'm not going to say too much about Deuteronomy in general, but we may have to go back there a number of times because Ezra is steeped in that book of Deuteronomy. At the end of chapter 7 then, after hearing the words of the letter where the king has allowed Ezra to go back, not just to go back himself, but every willing person, and to take silver and gold to beautify the house. He says in verse 27 of chapter 7, "Blessed be Yahweh God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of Yahweh which is in Jerusalem. and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counsellors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of Yahweh my God was upon me." Here then, Ezra is appreciative, thankful for the providential working of God. It was a tremendous and marvelous development that he may not have anticipated at all, that the king had smiled upon Zion so that Ezra could go and beautify the house of God. So it wasn't just then that the house of God had been built. It wasn't enough that there was a house of God, that there was an ecclesia in Jerusalem, because that could be a very hollow and unsatisfactory state of affairs, the mere existence of an ecclesia. If it's not a light stand, if the wisdom of God is not manifest in the way that ecclesia practices and lives, then it's not beautifying the purpose of God. What Ezra wanted to do was to beautify the house of God. And the way he would do that was through the words of the commandments of the Lord. So let's not mistake that point. The way to beautify the house of God is through paying attention to the words which have been revealed to us. This is the only thing that sets us apart from any other community that calls itself by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the words. And if we are not interested in the words, then we don't really have a part in the beautifying of the house. Ezra is credited by the Jews with instituting the daily Bible readings in the synagogue. And I think it's highly likely. There are many indications in Ezra and Nehemiah that the daily Bible readings had been instituted. I won't turn them up now, but in Nehemiah particularly, it says, "We read in the law that." On that day, they read in the law. They clearly were reading portions of Scripture. Not just, you know, the main ones, but they read that the Moabite and the Ammonite shouldn't come into the house. You know, that wasn't a particularly attractive verse to read, but it was clearly the daily readings. And they read that and said, "Oh, we better do something about that, because the Scripture has exposed a weakness in what we're doing here." The words, then, are hugely important. Now, this is clearly stating the obvious, but it is the message and the lesson of Ezra. When we come to chapter 8, you see, we get an insight into how keenly Ezra had set his mind upon the exposition of Scripture as the driving force, the powerhouse for change in the ecclesia. They gathered themselves together at the river Ahava, verse 15 of chapter 8, and abode there 3 days. And in that 3 days, Ezra was taking stock. He was assessing who would come, because the king had said that everybody who was willing-hearted, those which are minded of their own free will to go up. So it could have been and was an unusual or unbalanced collection of people. Right? Those who volunteer aren't always exactly the ones that we want to do the job. They have willingness, but they may not have all the skills necessary. And so we can't just leave it to volunteers, can we? We have to, if we know what we're about, adjust sometimes the contribution of the volunteer with the contribution of those who are essential for the task. And what Ezra was looking for, if you look at verse 15, was a group of people who had a special skill, and there were none of them there. Why, I don't know, because why they hadn't volunteered to go, perhaps they were too comfortable in their particular circumstances. Who were they? Well, I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days, and I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. So there were priests there amongst the people, but there weren't the class known as the sons of Levi. And Ezra could not go on his journey without the sons of Levi. He wouldn't go. And it becomes clear why that is when we look a little further down. He gets 11 men to go to a town called Kasaphia, which means silver, a place where perhaps the silversmiths work. The idea of silver and the word of God go together, don't they, in Scripture? And they went to negotiate the participation of Levites in the work of returning to Jerusalem. So verse 17, and I sent them with commandments unto Iddo, the chief of the place, Kasaphia, and I told them what they should say. So there was some negotiation. It wasn't just, we need a few more Levites, could you send some? There was some persuasion. There were men sent, men of understanding, men with the art of negotiation, shall we say, diplomats were sent to persuade Iddo that others should come. These were the Levites and the Nethinim. The Nethinim, mentioned in verse 17, were the temple servants. They were given to the Levites to assist them in the work. And it's generally understood that the Nethinim were of Gentile origin. People who were devoted to the service of the temple from Gentile stock. And David had instituted this. So it's very interesting that Gentiles were embraced in this work as servants of the servants of the temple. And then in verse 18 it says, and by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding. And that's interesting, isn't it? Providentially, see, it was God who was working. And they brought them this anonymous man. I don't think we know his name. One could read it as not and Sherebiah, but even Sherebiah. But Sherebiah seems to have been one of the priests, whereas this man of understanding was of not of the priestly line, though a son of Levi. The anonymous man of understanding. And this was providential. This was just what Ezra needed. The word understanding there in verse 18 is different from the one in verse 16. In verse 16, it's bene, it's perhaps the more usual word for understanding. But in verse 18, it's the word sekel. And it's the word used in Daniel chapter 1, translated skillful. And it's the word used in 2 Chronicles 30. Let's just go to 2 Chronicles 30, because there's quite a lot of links between Ezra and this time of Hezekiah's reformation. It would seem that both Ezra and Nehemiah were trying to model their work on the reformation of Hezekiah. So often the language that they use is the language of that time. You can understand why. Hezekiah transformed the nation. Josiah did as well externally, but Hezekiah transformed the nation from the heart. He had actually achieved a change of heart amongst the people. There was real rejoicing and joy. What was the secret? Josiah failed where Hezekiah succeeded. Josiah got people to conform to the covenant outwardly, but he couldn't get that covenant in their hearts. And the Jeremiah New Covenant passage says that, but one day that will happen. I will write the law upon their hearts. And Hezekiah had managed to achieve this. And what we get in chapter 30, for a start, look at verse 19. Hezekiah had prayed for the people that prepareth his heart to seek God. And that's the same expression used of Ezra himself in 7 verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek. You see, Ezra was such a person who was, as it were, embraced in the reformation of Hezekiah. He had prepared his heart. It was his desire. He had removed the clutter and the competition for his attention and for his desire. And then it says in verse 22, Hezekiah spake comfortably literally to the heart, and to all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And the word knowledge there is the same word tekel. So this man of understanding seems to have been, shall we say, a Bible student of the highest character and quality. But providentially, God knew what Ezra needed. He needed Brother X. Doesn't matter what his name was. It's not important what his name is. It's not him. It's not his personality. It's not his persona. It's not his platform manner that has anything to do with this at all. It's his understanding of the good knowledge of God. Can he teach the scriptures? Does he know the Hebrew language? Can he read ancient scripts? Because at this time, the Hebrew script had changed. So the older scriptures would have been written in, for us, the oldie English. And if you've ever tried to read Chaucer in English, it's pretty impossible. It's a foreign language. But I suppose with a little bit of study, one could fairly quickly, you know, understand that the extra E's on the end of words are redundant and so on. And we could make some sense of it. But the script, the alphabet, the letters of Old Hebrew were very different from the Hebrew that they were using now. So to have somebody who was skilled in the Word of God, who could, you know, read it with sense, it's the word sekel is the word used in Nehemiah chapter 8 at that great Bible school occasion. And it's a famous section of scriptures, isn't it? Verse 8 of Nehemiah 8 says, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense." So there it is. It's to get the sense from reading distinctly. And I'm not, I suppose somebody says you've got to be in your bonnet about translations. And I can get hot and bothered about translations, but not because we're interested in, you know, the tradition, but because we're interested in accuracy. You know, there are two types of translation, aren't there? They're the more modern translations which try to capture what they think is the sense of it and put it into a modern idiom, which requires the translator to have huge understanding and knowledge of what the intention of God was in the writing. And there are translations which are more humble and seek simply to bring the words of the original into the language of English, and try to get an equivalence of that word becomes this word, and so on. Which is what the AV did rather well. And because we can then get behind the English through concordances into the Hebrew and Greek without knowing much Hebrew and Greek at all, we have a sort of test of whether this is good or not. This is a fair translation. Not whether I like this translation, so it speaks to me, as if this was a purely subjective phenomena, but that is a good translation because it accords well with the way this particular word is used in other parts of Scripture. If you wanted to be technical, the semantic value of that word determines its meaning, and that's what we're able to do. Now, some would say, "Oh, that's for specialists, that's for a few people." Well, I don't think it is, you know. This sister from the plains of Alberta in her 92nd year would have made no claim to be academic or intellectual in any shape or form. She just wanted to hear what the words of Scripture were saying. And she was an exhortation, you know, with one eye, one good eye, looking at the words. And our daily Bible readings are really the way in which we sort of get into that approach, aren't they? And not just read the words, but try to follow what they say. Now, we do this little test when we've been doing the readings at home with the children. They didn't like it very much, but they got used to it. So, what's this chapter about? You know, we read it. And he says, "Well, we've read this chapter of Isaiah, so what's it about?" And usually we don't know, you know. You can't just read something and take it in unless you're a genius. And maybe everybody but me in this hall is. But you know, it does take concentration, doesn't it? It does take us focusing down. And we have to say, well, what does that mean then? I can follow that. Sure, oh, I'm not going to bother then. I can't follow it. You know, if I can't take it in 2 minutes, it's not worth it. Well, you know, if you looked at a painting or a work of art, you wouldn't say, oh, I didn't like that. You know, you'd look at it, try to understand it and so on. Well, this is far more precious. So here is this man of understanding. And this is going to be a huge thing. He's going to take a group of Bible students with him to spread the word in Jerusalem. And it looks like Ezra failed to make any impact. It looks like that because Ezra disappears from the scene. When we come back 13 years later, Nehemiah, as it were, starts again. And Ezra doesn't appear till chapter 8. But the remarkable thing is that by chapter 9, what Ezra had set his ambitions on seems to have worked out. We'd have to wait till chapter 9 to see that. It looks as if the word of God did accomplish its purpose, but not through Ezra the personality. Absolutely not. But through the power of the word itself. And we shouldn't think that we are custodians of this word in the sense that we are the rate limiting factor on whether the word of God will have its effect. We are not. It is the word itself. It is God who is working. It is the good hand of God working through his word, bringing that to the attention of those whom he will. And so we can not be so fearful, perhaps, that, you know, what we set our hand to hasn't always worked as we planned it to do. But put our confidence in the power of the word and make sure that in our preaching and in our witnessing, it is the word which is being sent forth, not something else which sometimes can get in the way of the message and power of that word. They came up to Jerusalem then, bringing with them the holy things. And you know, time doesn't permit us to go into detail here. Just let me point out, though, that the second half of chapter 8, where they bring the holy vessels and the silver and gold up to Jerusalem, was something they took absolutely seriously. And we're told in verse 26 that he weighed into their hand. There was a reckoning of the valuable possessions that were given to the 12 men who were to take them to Jerusalem. And when they got to the other end, they weighed them again to check that it was correct. So verse 33 says, now on the fourth day was the vessels and the gold, the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God. Verse 34, by number and by weight of every one. And the weight was written at that time. So that if we're given, supposing we are given money by the ecclesia to do something with it, well, it's imperative then that we do that with the money that we've been commissioned to do. Because, you know, in Ezra's time, they counted it out and they counted it back in again. That those men who had received that commission were honest and faithful and dutiful to the responsibility they'd been given. They didn't say, oh, you know, that's a lot of gold there. Well, they wouldn't mind if I had some because there's a lot of need in my family over here. Let's have some of it. No, it would have been given for the beautifying of the house of God. And of course, it's a parable in a way. The vessels, the precious vessels, represented the people themselves. You see in verse 28, they're brought together. Ye are holy unto Yahweh. The vessels are holy also. And it's the Apostle Paul who writes to Timothy and says that in a great house there are many sorts of vessels, some to honor and some to dishonor. And so our honesty in relation to material things is related to our fitness in spiritual things. They do go together. Scripture makes that quite clear. So there's a powerful lesson, and there's a lot of verses which describe this counting of the vessels in and receiving them in Jerusalem. And you notice in verse 33 that there were witnesses. There were people there to verify what was going on. So they come up to Jerusalem, and then you can imagine the anticipation of Ezra. He's got his Levite, he's got his professor of Hebrew, whatever it is. You know, this person he really needs to set it right. And Ezra is credited in Judaism with, you know, collating the Psalms, with recording Chronicles, certainly writing the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, for pulling together, if you like, the canon of the Old Testament, of establishing the body of Scripture that we have inherited. And so this man of understanding, well, it may not have been Ezra, it might have been this anonymous man of understanding that by the providence of God had been brought to the situation. And which is why we have Ezra chapter 9 now in front of us. And here was the huge, crushing disappointment. Absolutely crushing. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." So there had been an intermarriage between the children of Israel and the surrounding nations. But it was more than that, wasn't it? Because verse 1 says this, doing according to their abominations. It wasn't just that some of these people had married out of the truth, as we'd say. They'd married into the culture of the surrounding peoples. They had made an alliance. It wasn't, you know, I think myself, it wasn't just, you know, a case of weakness in everyday life. It was a policy of the rulers to join in affinity with these people. You might say an ecumenical spirit. Yeah? So why should we keep separate from these other denominations? Don't they use the same Bible and often sing the same hymns? Why don't we join in with them more fully? And my original background when I was young was with the Baptists. So what's wrong with the Baptists? You know, they're lovely people. I still think fondly of them, and why not? Well, because it's not right. That's why not. Because the community of Israel is defined by the words of the commandments of the Lord. You know, it's not any old wall we've been asked to build. It's the walls of Zion. It's on a particular foundation to raise up the waste places. Yeah. When they built the wall, they knew exactly where to build it. They didn't need an architect to tell them where to build it. They had a problem lifting the stones. There weren't enough of them. But they knew where, because they could see the lines of the old walls that had been broken down. It was that community that God had spoken about, which would be built up. And what Israel had done was contravene the most essential of the requirements to recognize the uniqueness of the way of God. What they'd done is trample all over the book of Deuteronomy. You know, the book that Ezra's carrying on his shoulder. And throughout chapter 9, there's reference after reference after reference to the book of Deuteronomy. If anybody wants the table that I do have on a PowerPoint of those references, I'd gladly let them see it. But let's see if we can just quickly turn up some. So, Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 30. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 30. Take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto Yahweh thy God, for every abomination to Yahweh which he hateth have they done. And now Ezra 9 says, they have done according to the abomination of the Canaanites. It was a complete reversal of what God had intended. And Ezra sinks down on his knees. He tears his hair. He tears his garments. He is ashamed. He can't lift his head up. He is totally dismayed and distraught. This is, you know, as far away from what he was hoping for as it is possible to get. How would you cope with crushing disappointment? His prayer is a remarkable prayer of confession of sin. He can't believe it. You know, it's so overwhelming what he's come across in Jerusalem. Now, he is distraught. He says in verse 7, since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from Yahweh our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken the commandments which thou hast commanded by thy servant the prophet, saying, the land which ye go in to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, quoting Deuteronomy 7 verse 3, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth, quoting Deuteronomy 23, verse 6. That ye may be strong, Deuteronomy 11, verse 8, and leave it for an inheritance to your children, and after all that has come upon us, and for our great trespass. You know, what can we do, he says. In verse 14, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity, Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there be no remnant nor escaping? O Yahweh God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Now here was the grandchildren's generation facing spiritual annihilation. Would the truth survive? That's what Ezra's saying. Would the truth survive? You know, it's a question we ask, isn't it? If the Lord remains away, what will become of our community as it splinters and fractures and drifts and so on? You know, Ezra is astonished by the goodness of God. He said, you know, we were cast out of the land because of all these abominations. And now, in God's grace, we have a little space. He gave us, we'd say, back home, a window of opportunity. And you know, we saw that window of opportunity and we want to, and we slammed it. We've slammed it shut. What can we say? We've blown our chance. That's it. Why wouldn't God throw us out of the land again? I mean, He threw us out of the land because of these abominations. He threw the Canaanites out because of these abominations. And now we've come back, we're committing these abominations. The logic is obvious. This little space will go. And Ezra is totally, totally devastated. He sees the end of the community that he's wanting to revive. And the people understand the gravity of the situation. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, the people wept very sore. The Hebrew is, they wept a great weeping. Ezra was obviously hugely sincere in this. He was not, he had no, you know, other motive. He wasn't thinking, oh, he's going to lose his position or his job or his income or his influence. This wasn't about Ezra. This is about the dismay of seeing the reality so different from the ideal. And that can be crushing when we realize it in ourselves, as well as when we see it in others. And how will we cope? And everybody was affected, weeping, casting himself down. You know, you see somebody moved. We're caught up in the anguish of the situation. And there, you know, to this day, Ezra would have remained. Had it not been for another person who we know really nothing about except his name, Shechaniah. And he's got the wit. He sees Ezra prostrate in tears, inconsolable. And he says, Hang on a minute. You've been taking us to Deuteronomy, Ezra. You've been taking us to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Several of the references in Ezra's prayer are to Deuteronomy chapter 9. God's anger. God is righteous. And the record says in verse 6 of Ezra 10 that Ezra went into his chamber and did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression. This was a mourning as of a bereavement. You know, his goal, his ambition, he was bereaved of it. The transformation of a community by the word of God. He was suffering the loss of that great hope that he had, that he wouldn't eat or drink. And that's exactly what Moses did in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Verse 18 says, I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of Yahweh to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith Yahweh was wroth against you to destroy you. But what did Moses do in the face of that sin? Verse 19 of Deuteronomy 9 says, but Yahweh hearkened unto me at that time also. And the next verse 20 says, and Yahweh was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also the same time. So Shechaniah realized this. Ezra, you can't just, you know, beat yourself up and dissolve in tears like this. This isn't the word of God, Ezra. You've stopped short. See, Ezra's prayer is marvelous to a point. To a point, it finishes too early. He doesn't do what Daniel has done in chapter 9 of Daniel, which he makes many references to. He doesn't do what Moses does, that Deuteronomy speaks of. He doesn't pray for the forgiveness and restoration of the people. He's so overwrought with the sin, he can't see any further. And it's Shechaniah who says to him, you're right, Ezra, we have sinned, verse 2 of chapter 10. We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. And then the most marvelous statement, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. they were going to have to undo what they had done. And they did undo. Chapter 10 tells us that they did deal with those situations. Systematically, ecclesia by ecclesia, they did it. You might think it would have been an impossible task, a mountain too high to climb, a problem too big to solve, but they did it. And the people were willing. It wasn't that Ezra couldn't persuade them. It was that they didn't have the leadership that they needed. And Shechaniah realizes this, and he says to Ezra, verse 3, "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God, to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee." You see, Ezra, get up, arise. This is your job. You don't have the luxury of just saying, well, I like to sit in my study and study the scriptures. And I get really upset about ecclesial affairs. Ezra, this matter belongeth unto thee. But, he can't get himself up. Eventually, he stands up and he goes into mourning for 3 days. And they drag him out again later on. And he stands up in verse 10. Ezra stood up and said unto them, "You have transgressed. Now therefore, make confession, separate yourselves." So he says the right things in verse 10 and 11. That's what Shechaniah said he should say. And the people says, "Well, so what then? Ezra, come on, be realistic. But you expect us to do it now? We stood in the pouring rain. Tell us what to do. Give us some leadership. Give us some guidance. This needs some administration. It's not just going to happen. It needs people to be steered in the right direction." It wasn't that they were unwilling. They're not making excuses, I don't think, in verse 13. "The people are many. It is time of much rain. We are not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of 1 or 2 days." Sometimes we want things to be the work of a day, don't we? We want it solved, And many of these situations, they can't be solved in a day or two. They're long-term projects. "We are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregations stand, and let all them," and so on it goes on, "every city." And so in a systematic approach and realizing that was the society of that time when the nation of Israel was a distinct community to be separated physically from the surrounding tribes, the Canaanites and so on, they had to undo the work that had been so distressing to Ezra. Well, the point for our study particularly is about Ezra himself and his mindset and how he dealt with this overwhelming and crushing disappointment. And it may be, brothers and sisters, that we feel like Ezra. That we feel this sense of, oh dear, what's the point? Nothing can be done. We've blown it. Whether it's to do with ourselves, or to do with others, or to do with the ecclesia. And we think, we cannot stand before thee. See the verse at the end of chapter 9? We cannot stand before thee. And Shechaniah, I think, realizes the echo of Psalm 130. "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who can stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." And so he says to Ezra, "Yet now there is hope. Arise, this matter belongeth unto thee." May we be encouraged, therefore, by Ezra, and particularly now by Shechaniah, not to give up either on ourselves or on one another, so long as this day of opportunity, this little space of grace has been granted to us.